Well, good morning, everyone. Why don't you just take a moment and greet one another and... I was saying last week, we've started into our summer series, and I know some of you are disappointed to discover that we're not going to look at some aspect of Scottish church history. Normally we do that in the course. I call it always the tourist season. But I felt we'd been looking at thematic subjects over the last few months, and I thought it was good to do a biblical book. So over the summer we're looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians. And so if you've got your Bibles, can we turn to Philippians chapter 1? Last week I gave a little bit of background and context. If you weren't here, you might want to listen to it on the web, just to give a little bit of setting in terms of this letter. We saw that it was probably written while Paul was in Rome. He was under house arrest in that city. There are probably two letters, I suggested, that have been spliced together in this and brought together. And the initial letter, which is actually chapters 3 and 4, because they've been reordered when they were spliced together, just to confuse us. But 3 and 4 is actually a thank you note for a gift that was sent from Philippi to Paul in Rome by a man called Epaphroditus. And he carried that gift, and then Paul wrote a thank you note, just saying thank you very much for the gift, basically, detailing one or two things. And then after a period of time, Epaphroditus was meant to stay with Paul and kind of fetch his paper in the morning and bring in the bacon rolls and all that sort of thing. And that's what they sent him. But unfortunately, he got really sick, which was a pretty useless gift. And because Paul probably ended up having to look after him and things like that. Anyway, for whatever reasons, Paul decided it was time for Epaphroditus to return to Philippi. And so he sent him back. And chapters 1 and 2 are the letter that was probably written that accompanied Epaphroditus when he was returning to Philippi. So that's a little bit of the background. The other thing about this letter, because they're two personal notes, they're really a letter of commendation and a letter of thanks, they give us the greatest insight into Paul's psychology, how Paul thought as an individual. Love his other letters give us insight into his thinking and his theology. But this one shows us the mentality of Paul as he went out and basically transformed the face of the Roman world and brought Christianity into that world. And again, we talked about that last week. And so in studying this letter, really the things that we learn is the mentality or the attitude of a world-transforming Christian. And last week we saw the way in which Paul tackled troubles, that he had the ultimate positive mental attitude, and it's reflected throughout this letter how he just perceived any trouble. He always looked for the way God was working and how God could use that. And we saw that last week, and this week we're going to look at another attitude that Paul holds up. Anyway, let's begin chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I ask that you will speak to every single one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. Few significant things happened last week, apart from Andrew Murray making it to the Wimbledon final. One of those things was that there was a new book published by a man called Gazi Vermees, and he is an Oxford professor, and he's just published a book called Christian Beginnings. He thinks this might be the last book that he ever writes. And it's an interesting book, and the reason I mention it and reference it is because I think it will be appearing in your Sunday papers and things, and there will be reviewers going on. And basically, the title of those articles will be How Jesus Became Divine. And what Vermees has done, there's a guy called Spong in America, Bishop Spong, an Episcopalian bishop, and Vermees in this country. They've tried to popularize a lot of ideas that have been around in academia for a long time. And the idea that Jesus wasn't really seen as divine during his life, or even immediately after his life, but only this was a kind of late development that occurred much later on. These ideas got a lot of airplay in the 20th century with rationalistic German scholars who were trying to reinvent Christianity for the modern world and make it much more acceptable. And they thought this was a much more reasonable kind of form of faith. In fact, I remember Douglas Wright and myself, we went to a fraternal here in Stirling, and there was a minister of this kind of ilk who had obviously been reading a lot of this theology, and he sat down and he said, you know, we need to get our churches away from all this irrational, supernatural nonsense. And Douglas wrongly said, what kind of irrational, supernatural nonsense do you mean? And he said, well, you know, the miracles, the virgin birth, the resurrection, the deity of Christ. At which point, Douglas's mouth fell open. And he was like, Why are you a Christian minister if you don't believe in any of that? And I had to explain as we were walking home, because I think he was in shock, that actually they've kind of recreated Christianity in this very highly reasonable fashion, and all of these things have been thrown out as old hat and not really for a contemporary thinking Christian these days. And the argument goes like this, and Vermees in his book rehearses this argument, which is basically that Jesus during his ministry was just a man. He was just seen as a prophet, a Jewish prophet. And after his death, they're not really that keen on the resurrection, they sort of thought he was resurrected. And Paul the Apostle at some stage suggested that he had become divine after this resurrection, maybe 30 years after Jesus. And so Jesus becomes divine at the point of resurrection. He's kind of resurrected into heaven, and he becomes a sort of divine being at that stage. And then a few years later, they decide to move it back a little bit. And they decide in Mark's gospel that when Jesus got baptized at the start of his ministry, he was adopted by God, and the divine spirit kind of entered him, and he became divine at the point of his baptism. And then a few years later on, when Matthew and Luke were written, they decided that Jesus became divine at the point of his birth or his conception. And so you have the notion of the virgin birth. And then a few years after that, and we're almost at the end of the first century, John writes his gospel, and he declares that Jesus was God from the foundations of the world in that amazing prologue. But it was a kind of late development that happened over a progressive period of 60 or 70 years. And if you go and do academic theology, this is tends to be the model that you will get taught, certainly in our universities and things. I used to have a lecture of a New Testament professor, and this used to drive him nuts. Because he said, which is the actual truth, that this scheme has no basis in fact or the evidence that is there. And I just want to mention this to you because you'll read it in your papers and you'll get this impression. I was talking to my son the other day and he said, oh, of course it was Constantine who declared Jesus God. And that's in the 4th century, just so you know. And I was like, where did you get that from? And he goes, oh, I saw it in a YouTube video. And where else would you get it from? And I just thought, my word. And so, not that I want to desecrate all academia, they do make some good points and there is some validity in some of the arguments. However, the presentation of the evidence is highly distorted and biased. There was a guy called Pliny the Elder. He was a Roman senator. He was in governing in northern Turkey at the end of the 1st century. And he came across a bunch of Christians worshipping Jesus, and he wasn't entirely sure what to do. He actually thought that the Roman rules that said that Christianity should be outlawed was probably wrong. So he wrote to the emperor a series of letters suggesting that maybe Christianity wasn't as bad as it was made out. During that time, one of the first things he said about the Christians was one of the first witnesses outside of Christianity that we have. He said they sang hymns to Christ as if to a god. And he said that. And here, in the letter to the Philippians, Paul gives us one of those hymns. This is a wonderful, amazing little piece of early Christianity. And it reflects the beliefs of the early church. What I love about this hymn that we have in Philippians chapter 2 is that actually Paul isn't making this the focus of his argument. This hymn is thrown in there. Sometimes you'll know if you go to archaeological sites and things that people took amazing inscriptions or monuments and incorporated them into the foundations of another building to support a wall. And suddenly people dig them up and they discover these amazing things being used to support something else. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. Paul is throwing in a hymn from the early church to support an argument that isn't actually about the hymn itself. And he gives us this wonderful hymn. And it's a highly significant hymn because it shows us, right in the opening verse, it says, in verse 6, this is about Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God. Now, poor Vermeer doesn't have anybody really declaring Jesus God until 50 years after this. And yet here we have this hymn saying, Jesus was in the form of God. The English translations don't do justice to the Greek. The Greek word, I won't even try and pronounce it, but the Greek word means his essential nature. So what he's saying in that first sentence is, Jesus was God, although he was God. And then the second verse, and the New King James Version translates it much better than any of the other. It was not robbery for him to consider himself equal with God. It was just another way of saying he was God. So we start off this hymn saying Jesus was God. He was God in his essential self. Again, if you read these books, like Vermeer's books, you'll say, well, that didn't really occur until the 3rd or 4th century when Christian theology got going. Actually, it's not true. They were singing about it a few years after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was God. And we have this incredible affirmation here. Now, I just want to show you how this affirmation works. So when you see these new schemes, this letter is written maybe between 56 and 60. This hymn wasn't, Paul didn't write this. Again, another thing that Vermeer says is that Paul made up the idea that Jesus became God at the resurrection. Just so you know, this hymn existed independently of Paul. He was taking something out of the church culture of his day. So this is an affirmation of the church. This is what the church believed, not what Paul made up. He took something from the church that was being taught in the church and he used it as an argument. And that hymn could be 50. It could be even earlier than that, but it's a piece of liturgy that's being sung. And it's a piece of liturgy that is so sung and so well known, he can use it as a supporting argument. Because it's self-evident, because everybody accepts this. You know, he's not trying to prove it, he's saying, you know, we all believe this, because that's your affirmation of your Christian faith. This is within 15 years of Jesus' resurrection, just so you know. Everybody's affirming this. But we even have another reference in Galatians 4, verse 4. Because Paul says there, and this is like the first thing that's ever written, this is the earliest Christian document that we have. So there's nothing earlier. The first piece of Christian documentation that we have. And the first statement it makes is about Jesus is in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But it says, when the time was right, the Father sent forth his Son born of a woman. I love that wee statement. I'll tell you why. Because it's written within maybe 6 or 7 years of the resurrection. And it infers that Jesus was pre-existent. He was with the Father and he was sent forth into the world born of a woman. Okay? Now, it's like, how are you explaining this? But just so you know, did Jesus really claim to be God or not? Again, if you read Vermeer's books, he'll tell you that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will never find any instance of Jesus claiming to be God. It's only in John's Gospel, which was late, and John basically created those. Again, that is complete and utter nonsense. Mark, which is the first of the Gospels, so it's the earliest Gospel, the earliest record, has chapter 2. And we miss this because we miss the cultural inferences that are going on. But in Mark chapter 2, and I think this is my favorite passage. If ever I'm engaged with an academic, and I want to just show them that, hey, the early church did believe Jesus was God, and probably Jesus taught he was God. I always take them to this passage, Mark chapter 2. Now, you know that passage where it says, the Sabbath was not made for man, but man, rather, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Okay? That is not a verse saying you can show up on a Sunday. Okay, just so you know. That isn't the point. If you read that passage and read it in context, what's happened is the disciples have just gathered some corn on a Sabbath, and the Jewish authorities are objecting to them doing this, saying, why have your disciples done this? You know, they've broken the laws and everything. And Jesus says, no, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The man that he's referring to is not humanity. The man he's referring to is the Son of Man, i.e. himself. Read the passage. So what he's actually saying there in that passage is, actually, the Sabbath was made for me. Okay. Just let's go back in time, in our wee time ship, and just think about how radical that statement is. Somebody comes up to Jesus and says, why are your disciples breaking the law and the Sabbatarian laws? And he said, there's no problem, because the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, was created for me and my worship. You know, oh yeah, he didn't believe he was God, right? You know, in fact, it will tell you in that passage, I think it does anyway, that they then picked up stones to stone him because they understood what he was saying. And again, C.S. Lewis makes this point. He says, you know, Jesus was either a lunatic or Satan or the Son of God, because he cannot be a good man and make the kind of claims that he made. And so Jesus was affirming that incredible thing. You just imagine somebody this morning stood up here and said, by the way, the seventh day of the week was made for me. He was affirming his pre-existence. He was affirming, I believe, his divinity, in that the Sabbath was created for me, so you worship me. And he was affirming his lordship over all of creation in that simple story. And I think there's every evidence to believe that Jesus said that. So, anyway, that's enough of Vermeer's. And so just so you know, when you read these articles, let's not freak out. Let's look at this amazing hymn that Paul generates or reflects. He lifts it out of the worship. This is the kind of thing that they sung. And some people think that Christian choruses have been going downhill ever since this was written. I'll let you determine that. Very simple synopsis of what they were teaching and what was the basic affirmation of the Christian faith from its inception. What were they saying? Paul summarizes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where he says, although Christ was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. The passage itself is divided into two sets of nine lines, basically. The first set of nine deal with the condescension of Christ. The notion that Christ was God and he became incarnate and he came into the world. That God became visible in Christ. And this is an unequivocal affirmation of this really early on. Christ was the image of the invisible God. As we looked at Jesus of Nazareth, we encountered the living God, the creator of all things. We encountered him. But he humbled himself. Although he was God and Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he humbled himself. Not only taking human form, but dying. And people think Paul may have added on, and even to death on a cross. That may have actually been Paul just adding that in parentheses to the original hymn. But even to death on a cross. Now we're going to see in a moment that I told you, the guys who were in Philippi, it was a Roman colony. They were all ex-soldiers. So they were all demobbed in some form or other. And as a Roman soldier, one of the things that you invariably had done on your tours of duty was crucified people. So when Jesus says to this audience, even death on a cross. It's not like us hearing that. They knew what that looked like. And they understood the magnitude of what was being said here. That the God, the creator of the universe, humbled himself to such an extent that he even died on a cross. 100 years or 130 years just after this, a man called a Greco-Roman philosopher called Celsus wrote an attack on Christianity. And he said, it's absurd. How can you declare Jesus King when we look at him and he lived in abject poverty and he died on a cross, an executed criminal? How can you declare this man God? Again, for the ancient world, this was an amazing affirmation that God would humble himself to that extent. And then the verses 9 through 11 deal with the exaltation of Christ, that although he took on human form, although he died on a cross, yet Christ has now exalted him to the highest point that he fills the universe. That every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Condescension to see exaltation. And that's what they taught had happened. When people asked them what happened with Jesus, they said, God has come into the world and he has humbled himself and he's died on a cross for you and me, for our sins. But God has resurrected him to life and has exalted him that every single person should acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. See, the idea that somehow Christianity is some option that you buy into or just something that you choose to do. For Paul, it wasn't like that. For Paul, Jesus Christ, in the act of his death and his resurrection, took ownership of everything. And he is your Lord. It's like a bank takeover. Maybe not a good analogy. But a bank takeover where the whole lock, stock and barrel has now been taken possession by someone else. Could use Rangers as an illustration, but I thought that would even be worse. Lock, stock and barrel by someone else. And he is your Lord. The issue is when you recognize him as your Lord. Again, for the early church, it was really simple. You either do this now or you do it later. And by the way, it's much better to do it now than later. Because every knee will bow before Christ and acknowledge him as Lord because of his death and resurrection. These are not options. These are not choices that we've made some kind of in the consumerist world of religions. We'll just take this off the shelf. They proclaimed a gospel which was a reality whether one chose to believe in it or not. Jesus is Lord, whether you confess that or not. Jesus is your Lord, whether you confess that or not. And all of us will acknowledge that at some point. an amazingly powerful message. However, like I said at the start of the sermon, Paul isn't actually using this text. He's actually using this to support another argument, which in itself is quite incredible, but shows how well established and accepted this. What's the argument that Paul's trying to support by this? Well, that argument begins in chapter 1, verse 27. I'd said last week that Paul's attitude was such that he had a positive mental attitude. He now shows us a second attitude that defined him. Or maybe we could call it two attitudes that defined him. Which was a steadfastness, a persistence, and a humility. The next two characteristics that you need if you're going to change the world. A steadfastness and a humility. See, Paul begins in verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." Again, our translations fail dismally in translating verse 27. That word that's translated manner is actually the Roman word for citizen. See, last week I told you that Philippi was a Roman colony, which meant that all of the people who lived there had Roman citizenship. And they had the rights as if they lived in the city of Rome. They dressed as if they lived in the city of Rome. They spoke as if they lived in the city of Rome. They had the laws as if they were in the city of Rome. They had the same political structure as if they were in the city of Rome. It was a mini Rome. They were Roman citizens. And if you had Roman citizenship, it was a green card. And it gave you access and it opened up everything. And what he's now turning round to them, and so they understood the weight and responsibility and significance of citizenship. And what he turns around to them and says is, I want you to be citizens worthy of the gospel. You see, what he's saying is, he's saying, you know, you and I know full well the privileges and responsibilities of being a Roman citizen. You know how even in Philippi, so many miles away from Rome, you must still live and act as a Roman does. Well then, remember that you and I have an even higher duty than that. You must live as befits a citizen of the kingdom. You are citizens of a different kingdom and you are representatives of that. And the vision of the church that's being portrayed here is that we are like little colonies of heaven. The old hymns used to talk about these things, and some of you will recognize this language. It's gone out of Christianity, but it was the notion that's there, that we are colonies of heaven. The church is meant to reflect the way that heaven is going to be. In fact, we're going to be discussing church membership in a paper that's been written, and one of the points that is in that paper that's written is that the church should reflect heaven. And the membership of the church should reflect heaven. But I'll let you read that when it comes up. But we are colonies of heaven. And that we are to reflect the values of a heavenly realm. And that means we are to be distinctive and different. This week we've been getting bombarded with the whole scandal of the way in which banking culture has been corrupted and distorted over the recent decades. And I guess it probably goes all the way back to the 80s and certainly when I was growing up, when basically avarice and greed was considered good. Some of you might remember the movie Wall Street with Michael Douglas where he did this famous speech where he claimed greed is good. And essentially greed makes everything happen in our world. And that was the essence of the speech. And that became a culture that dominated our world. But you'll be glad to know that it isn't just a modern phenomenon. Paul actually talks about a culture that surrounded the Christian church in Philippi. He described it marked by selfish ambition, by personal prestige, by self-importance, by a disregard of the other, by not serving one another. You know, in our culture, we have so changed and transformed things that it has all become about self and what I can get. I was having a wee chat with a doctor this week. And I did my PhD on professionalism, which was the notion that behind the professions was the idea of serving others. And it was an offer of service that was granted to others out of a sense and desire to do good. And that's all been replaced in our culture now by a sort of contractualism, which is, I contract to give you certain services for certain fees, or, and if I don't give you them, you sue me. And that's kind of the culture in which we live. And certainly, talking to this doctor, we're talking a wee bit about the impact in terms of the medical profession and how that operates and how it all becomes cost-driven. But in our culture, we have this reflection of something that is fundamentally anti-Christian. And one of the things that's been lost, and it's one of the things that we as Christians need to start demonstrating, is a different kind of culture, a different set of values. And he's turning to the Philippians and he's saying, guys, in the midst of the selfish ambition, in this midst of this disregard for others, in the midst of this seeking after personal prestige and self-importance, if there is any comfort and love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, if there is any affection and sympathy, he says, live differently. He's saying if the Spirit of God is at work within you, then we need to start reflecting a different culture. And he turns to them in verse 28 and 29, he starts to use another military illustration for Roman citizens who had all served in the army. He said, stand firm. Don't be overwhelmed by your culture and its values. You've all seen the movies of Roman legions. And one of my favorite places to go over is to Roman battlefields and hang out and reenact battles with my son. He's a bit old for it now. He thinks I'm really sad. But you know that when Roman legions operated, they operated in little units, cohorts they were called. And they were basically little boxes where soldiers walked together in these units. And they were really hard to break down. And each soldier guarded the other soldier to his left, so you relied on your colleague to protect you. But they were very, very difficult to break down. And when they stood firm, and when you saw them marching toward you, they were terrifying. One of the battle sites along here called Mons Gropius, which I think happened in Dunning, according to Tacitus, 30,000 Scots took on 20,000 Romans. 500 Romans died and about 15,000 Celts died. So you can just see the stats in terms of they were impressive. And he's saying, stand firm. He's saying, when you go up against your culture, you need to be like the Roman legions. There has to be something unconquerable about you. Two things came, generate that for the Roman legions. It was generated through unity when the church stands together. And it was generated through a persistence or a desire to prevail. You know why our church is failing dismally, and I mean church in the sense of big C. We're failing miserably because the church is not standing together. The church does not speak with one voice, whether it's on the issues of marriage, whether it's to do with how we respond to protests taking place at St. Paul, how we consider the deity of Christ. We are not speaking with one voice in the West. It's different in other parts of the world, but not in the West. And in the West, we are being overrun. Paul says, stand firm, be unified, and have an attitude that is unconquerable. He's saying to the Christians, you need to stand by your convictions. And he's saying, you know, and I'm not saying this is easy because you're going against the flow. You know, to stand up in a culture like our culture and say, we want to be different. We want to affirm different things from our culture. You will find that Paul talks about suffering, but you will find that you end up getting opposition. Now let's take the redefinition of marriage that's going on in our culture at this time. I think our governments are right in terms of equal opportunity and stopping discrimination. But I just want a term by which I can describe the lifelong commitment of a man and a woman to one another in a bond of marriage for the procreation of children and the security of our society. I want a term for that. But in this day and age, our government seems to want to take that term off me. We'll need to find another term for it. Because actually, that's what I want to affirm, because that's what God affirms. And any society that ignores that is going to be in massive trouble. And I find it, like, incredible that people cannot see the self-evident evidence of this all around us, where we have disregarded the affirmation of that. This is not about discrimination. It's about an affirmation of something. And but to make that kind of statement, you're going to get various things bombarded at you. You're narrow-minded, you're discriminating, you're so forth. Paul says, stand firm. You know, if we as Christians just capitulate to the values around us, our culture will end up overrun and never know the reality of Christ. And he's saying it's not easy. I remember having a conversation with a guy who's working with a bank in Southeast Asia. We were down south, and I was talking to him. And he was saying, there are practices in my bank that are going on that I really struggle with in terms of my Christian morality. And he says, what do I do? And that was one of the hardest conversations I ever had as a pastor. Because in a way, you know, whatever I tell this guy to do or not do, puts his livelihood, puts his house, puts his career, puts everything on the line. And it's the easiest thing to say, well, just don't get involved. Just pretend it's not going on. Just turn away. Because you don't want really the hassle and the suffering that comes with that. But as Christians, we need to stand firm. And sometimes we've got to take some hard knocks in doing that. The second element attitude that Paul talks about against standing firm is, don't stand firm with arrogance, but with humility. Now, you see, sometimes Christians have got the first part right. You know, they stand firm. But none of us want to be associated with it, because it's like, oh man, that is not what we want to project to the world. And so we distance ourselves. And we kind of say, well, I'm amazingly sympathetic with a lot of positions that a lot of strongly vocal groups take, but I sometimes don't want to associate myself with them because they lack the humility of Christ. And Paul holds up, and that's why he quotes the hymn that we looked at the beginning of this. He's saying, you know, shed your selfish ambition. Shed that seeking for prestige and prominence. Care about others as much as you care about yourself. And he says, let your attitude be the same as that of Christ Jesus, where you have a selfless desire to serve. Here's the second challenge that we need, or the second attitude that we need, which is a selfless desire to serve. I think for many of us, this is alien and countercultural. We just don't find it within ourselves. We haven't grown up with the concept of duty, self-serving. We believe in self-serving things. We see everything in terms of what's in it for me. We see it in terms of best return for lowest price. We see everything in these terms. And I mean, I confess I'm a product of our culture, and I look at the world like that. But Paul says, don't be like that. Be like Christ. And develop a selfless attitude of service to others. And he said, your society might say that's not the way to get ahead. That's not the way to succeed. But he said, in Christ, we see the one who came to serve, to die even on a cross. And God exalted him. And ultimately, it is when you have a culture which is selfless and serves others that we see God working and exalting. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for that incredible hymn that acknowledges you as Lord. I thank you that you are Lord, whether that is demonstrated or not. I thank you that you are Lord, whether we recognize that or not. Lord, I pray that in the face of a culture which is self-seeking, which is concerned just with impressions, just with our own selves, Lord, I pray that in the midst of this culture, a culture that we are reaping the fruit of, Lord, I pray that you would help us be distinctively different. I pray that you would help us be that colony of heaven with different and distinctive values. Lord, help us not to be afraid, but to stand firm in the midst of opposition, to affirm together the truth of the gospel and your word. So I ask this in your name.